Since Easter, we've been exploring an idea that you find in the New Testament, that as Christians, we actually have dual citizenship. That at one at the same time, as well as being citizens of this earth, we are also citizens of heaven. And last week, we saw that Peter, in the first letter he wrote to the early Christians, he wrote of the advantages that this gives us to be living as citizens of heaven. This week, he writes of the challenges that face us if we live as citizens of this earth. And in the short passage we're going to read, he alludes very subtly to two images in what he says. See if you can spot them. The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 13, and if you want to follow in the Bibles that are in your pews, you'll find this on page number 1217. So it's very near the end, page 1217. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, writes Peter, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. There are quite a few different images in that passage, but there's two in particular that jumped out at me when I was preparing for today. And the first is alluded to there in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And it's the image of the family. Now, I think we would all probably agree, just looking around, we'd all probably agree that growing up is a sort of complicated affair. Would you agree with me about that? It's a bit complicated. I've actually, in my mind, I sort of divide it up into three different phases, and I've called them the phase of ignorance, the phase of knowledge, and the phase of wisdom. The phase of ignorance, for example, is that phase when we accept that others, particularly our parents, actually know more than we do. And so it's usually associated with childhood. The phase of knowledge, that's an interesting one. That's when we begin to think that we know better. And we start to be a bit more selective in what we accept from our elders. I don't know if you recognize that phase yourself. I'm sure you don't. But it tends to be associated with the teenage years. I don't know why, but it just does. And then finally, there's the phase of wisdom. That's when we accept from our experience of life that there are some things which we will never know or understand. And these are things which we'll just have to take on trust. That's the phase of wisdom. Now, clearly, these are just sweeping generalizations. Because, and you probably realize this, there are some adults who have never quite reached the stage of wisdom, and there are some children who are wise beyond their years. Okay, so you can't apply this to everybody, or at least you can't apply everywhere to everybody in equal proportion. But looking back on my own teenage years, if I'm absolutely honest, that time when I considered myself to be an independent-minded individual, you know, breaking free from the shackles of family life and all that, But looking back on that, I'm often surprised by how much of what I thought at the time was a completely independent and reasonable and logical thing to think and believe and do. You know, something blindingly obvious, like the louder the music, the easier it is to hear. Do you remember that stage? You know, you want to have that music really turned up loud, or you miss all the subtleties of the arrangement and the different instruments. And something else, that you know, that older people tend to know nothing about fashion. Remember going through that phase? Older people tend to know nothing about fashion. In fact, you could sort of go further than that. It's a phase where you think older people tend to know nothing about anything. So, I can distinctly remember going through that phase. And it's interesting looking back now at what I thought was, you know, inspirational and novel things to think and believe that I'd worked out reasonably and logically were actually just a reflection of what all my friends thought at the time. There was nothing original about it at all. So I wasn't being quite the independent thinker that I thought I was. The reason I'm saying this is because, here's the thought. I think that our society just now is experiencing adolescence. It's going through an adolescent phase, a knowledge phase. We've decided to turn our back on God, the idea of God the Father, who has infinite knowledge and infinite experience of life. We've decided to turn our back on God. And we think that we can work it out for ourselves. You know, we know best. And so we adopt values and practices that we think are entirely reasonable and rational and objective. I've wrote a few down. How often do you hear phrases like this? You can do what you want in your life as long as you don't harm anybody else. Doesn't that sound reasonable and logical and rational and objective? Here's another one. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And then a final one. The primary thing to aim for in life is self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. I mean, these sound very reasonable and rational, objective things to think, don't they? But I can imagine in a few years' time, this generation will look back and realize that rather than independent thinking, this is all just to do with the spirit of the age that we're living in just now. It's all to do with what everybody else thinks. We're actually less independent-minded than we think we are. John Polkinghorne has some serious points to make about our present-day culture, and particularly about the way it's portrayed in the media. Because the media, you know, you get these arguments saying, we're showing it as it is. We're showing it as it is. We're portraying life as it is. So therefore, we have every right to do whatever ridiculous thing that's being portrayed, because that's what real life is all about. Yes, it may well be what real life is all about in a certain case, but there's no need to spread it around, for goodness sake. Make it seem like it's normal. But anyway, enough of that. John Polkinghorne, he thinks about the way life is portrayed in the media. And this is what he says. Even more insidious than the pornography of violence and explicit sex, which floods our lives through the media, even more insidious is the tacit assumption underlying so much presentation of life on television and in novels that there are no higher purposes than the immediate gratification of our instinctive desires. There are no higher purposes than the immediate gratification of our instinctive desires. Now, that sounds a bit like adolescence to me. I think that our culture is going through an adolescent phase. In contrast, Peter in this letter challenges us to be a bit more wise and to think of ourselves humbly as children, obedient to a father, part of a family. Children who acknowledge that we have a father who can guide us, someone we trust, someone who does still know better than us, someone we respect as both loving and fair. And he calls us to aim to be more and more like this Father. As obedient children, verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Be holy in all that you do. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, captured this idea of holiness or distinctiveness in these words. He said, don't automatically and unquestioningly conform to the ways of this world, but instead allow yourself to be transformed by the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit living within you. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. You see, our dual citizenship gives us a choice. We don't have to be like everybody else. We don't have to accept something just because everybody else accepts it as true. We don't have to conform to the values of this world. In God's strength, it is possible for us to rise above all the pressures. It is possible for us to be different. If you like, we measure our lives by a different standard to the standard of the world. And we are therefore able to show in our lives that there is a different way to live, an alternative way to live, and that it is actually a good way to live. It's a better way to live. How do we know what this way is? How do we know what God's values are? Well, they are actually all here in this book. They're all here. If you look for them. That doesn't mean to say that we read this uncritically. I sometimes say this, God actually gave us a brain. I don't know if you noticed that, as part of the design plan, so he does expect us to use it, even when reading scripture. But it does mean that we can look to this book for wisdom in the face of the social pressures all around us. So next time you see something that you're not quite sure about, or you hear something you're not quite sure about, I always categorize these things as surelys, not surelys, but surelys, S-U-R-L. Oh dear, my spelling's wrong. You know, when you hear somebody say, oh, surely it's all right to do that. Everybody else is doing it. Or surely in this day and age you can't possibly believe that anymore. I categorize that as a surely. That means that the argument is based on the fact that everybody else is doing it. So every time I hear that, the little warning signs go up and say, hang on, everybody else may be doing it, but is that what the Bible says? Because if you like, the Bible is above all of this. It's independent of the social pressures that we grow up in. And that's what makes it so valuable and so important. And a clear rule of thumb in the Bible is if you're looking for wisdom in the Bible, don't just take one verse. By all means, take a verse, but make sure it's confirmed by other verses in other parts of the Bible. Make sure there's an overall balance to what it's saying. And that way, God our Father will guide us. And the other rule of thumb when it comes to the Bible is don't just interpret it on your own. Interpret it as part of God's family, the church. So look to others for wisdom and guidance and opinions. Because you're part of that family. And that's the first image that Peter uses here. The second image that struck me is one that gives a sort of proper perspective by which to live our lives on earth. And he alludes to it in verse 18. Because in verse 18, he uses the word redeemed. Redeemed. It's an interesting word. And I think it's a word that has a lot of currency these days. There's a sort of debate bubbling along, usually under the surface, when it comes to how we translate the words of the Lord's Prayer. You pick it up on Facebook or in blogs, or sometimes it pops up in conversation here. You know, how do we translate the Lord's Prayer in a way that actually is best suited to today's world? What words do we use? And particularly, how do we translate the word that is either translated trespasses or sins or debts? How do we translate those words? Which of those three options do we go for? And it's worth saying that, and this is the reality, that very few people these days actually know the Lord's Prayer. Very few people actually know that. And I know that because I take funerals. And it's got so bad now that if someone's asked me to take a funeral, I just check with them in advance whether, A, they know the Lord's Prayer and want to say it, B, whether they think everybody else will know it, or whether we should print the words, or whether we should not say it at all. Because quite often I've got myself, and it's worth checking, quite often I've got myself in a situation, oh yes, everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. And so I say, now let us all join together, brothers and sisters, and pray the Lord's Prayer. And I'm the only one who prays it. So it's a reality now. Something that perhaps my generation took for granted is no longer there. That fundamental, foundational prayer is no longer part of our culture. And on top of that, only about 5% of generations younger than me have ever experienced church. So if someone just walks in that door who's never been to church, what translation of the Lord's Prayer would actually mean something to them? And particularly, which of these three words would they be able to identify with best? Well, what do you think? Would they be able to identify with sins or trespasses or debts? What do you think? Hands up for sins. Hands up for trespasses. Hands up for debts. Yay, debts wins, hands down. We live in a world where everybody's in debt. As individuals, we're in debt, whether it's the house that has a mortgage to pay off, or the car that's on a loan, or the student loan, or the loan shark. Being in debt is a daily reality. And it's the same with business. If you want to run a business, you cannot do it without borrowing and being in debt and all this sort of stuff, shifting the money around, whether locally or nationally or globally. You remember the financial crash of a few years back? It was all triggered by a loss of confidence that people would be able to repay their debts, that nations would be able to repay it. You know, our whole economy runs on debt. And being in debt, maybe that concept has always been there. Certainly Peter uses it here in this letter. In his day, if you needed a loan, you had to give your lender something valuable as surety so that when you paid them back, you'd get the thing that you'd given as surety back again. And a bit like if you take some of the pawnbrokers these days, you know, if you're pawning your mum's watch or your dad's whatever, if you want it back, you have to redeem it. You have to redeem it, usually with interest. In Peter's day, sometimes people got so badly in debt that they had to give themselves a surety. In other words, they had to become slaves. And in order to regain their freedom or get their life back again, they had to redeem it. They had to pay a ransom price that would redeem their lives. So it's an image that really works well. And Jesus used that image lots to try and help people understand the effects of sin and to understand what he was actually offering people. And one of his most famous parables in Matthew chapter 18 is when he's talking about someone who owed his master more than he could ever possibly repay in his life. So he's walking around every day knowing that doesn't matter how much money he earns or whatever, he's never going to be able to repay his master. And that image there is Jesus trying to say, listen, it doesn't matter how good you are, doesn't matter what you do, you will never be able to counter all the sin in your life in the face of a holy God. It is unrepayable. You will never be good enough. You will never be able to do enough good deeds to balance the bad. And yet in the story, the master forgives the servant. He just wipes the slate clean. There's another famous incident. It's one of my favorite passages. It's in Luke chapter 7. When Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, as you probably know, were very strict when it came to righteousness. They believed in keeping all the rules, and almost inadvertently, that meant they tended to look down on everybody else who didn't. So he's in the house of a Pharisee, and a woman comes in crying and weeping, and sort of making a fool of herself because she's so grateful to Jesus for the grace he has shown her. and the mercy he's shown him. And the Pharisees are going, oh, that's a bit shocking. Oh, doesn't he know what sort of a woman that is? Because she had a lot of baggage in her life, shall we put it. And in response to what Jesus knew they were thinking, he asks them a question. He says, tell me, which person is more likely to love someone more? The one who has been forgiven a massive amount, or the one who just thinks they've been forgiven a little amount? Of course, the woman knew that she was forgiven. Or put it another way, the woman recognized the true nature of sin much more than the Pharisees did. The Pharisees thought they could sort of balance it all off with their good deeds. And so they didn't love God because they could manage without him, whereas the woman knew she couldn't. Look at what Peter says in verse 18. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. In other words, our sinful debt to God is more than we could ever repay. It doesn't matter how hard we try, we will never be able to repay that debt to God. But it has been paid, and it's been paid by God himself for us. He has redeemed our lives, and it cost him a terrible price because it cost him his own life in response. Just imagine for a minute that all the things in your life that get between you and a holy God, all the things that you just wish you hadn't said or wish you hadn't done or wish you, if you had a chance, you would do it differently. You know all those things that you never tell anyone about, things that you try and not think about yourself, but when you do, they make you squirm inside. Imagine all those things which God knows about, because he's an all-knowing God. There's no getting away from him. Things that get between you and God, because it's a bit like oil and water. How can a holy God be in a relationship with someone who has hurt them so badly? So all those things, imagine they're gone. Imagine they're just gone. Imagine it's not just that they've been cancelled out, you know, in the accounts book, but they've just been rubbed. The page has been torn out and thrown away. It doesn't exist. They're never even there. That great shadow, that cloud that's hanging over our life, it's gone. That's what it means to live your earthly life from a heavenly perspective. That is the privilege that we have in Jesus. That is what Peter means when he says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The way to live our lives as citizens of this earth is to always remember that Jesus has guaranteed our citizenship of heaven, and he did it by his death. And so we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to be self-controlled. We need to set our hope on all that has been promised. There's a great C.S. Lewis quote. Goes something like this: aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, which is the way of the world, you get neither. We saw last week how life on earth is not without its struggles and disappointments. We heard a very moving testimony from one of our number about the struggle he was having. I mean, that's reality. That's what life is like. But we have the advantage of our dual citizenship. So that means that we may think that our lives haven't achieved much. And I'm sure there's people here today who think that. Well, what have I done with my life? Well, in the world's terms, you may not have achieved much, but in God's eyes, you've achieved a huge amount. You're part of his family. That's what really matters. There are folks here who may be still sort of burdened down by woes and struggles and worries. But as a citizen of heaven, you know that God knows these woes and worries and that God is with you. You're part of his kingdom. And there'll be others, folks, maybe here or people you know who are struggling with real pain. I mean, physical pain or illness or all those things just now. But as citizens of heaven, we know that whatever we struggle, it's only for a short time in the scheme of things. And the best is yet to come. And to me, this is captured in some very, very famous words. I'm going to finish with these. They're words written by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He'd already described our faith as being like a treasure held in a jar of clay. We're the jars of clay and the faith is the treasure, okay? And then he goes on to say this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." Let's just spend a few moments in quiet, maybe processing what we've heard Peter say, what our thoughts have been. Something you could think about perhaps are those three phases of growing up. The phase of ignorance, the phase of knowledge, the phase of wisdom. And to ask yourself, which phase am I in? Which phase am I in? Especially when it comes to God. Who do I trust? Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, for all that he promises us, for all that he has given us. For those who are feeling downhearted today, restore their souls. For those who are feeling anxious, grant them your peace. For those who are frustrated, show them the path you want them to follow. Help us to live as citizens of heaven. Help us to show a better way. We ask this in Jesus' name.